in the Free Church of Scotland College in Edinburgh in the 19th century, there was a professor, somewhat eccentric, somewhat quaint, and yet brilliant, by the name of John Duncan. He was affectionately known as Rabbi Duncan. Dr. John Duncan said on one occasion, for he was parodying and ridiculing the liberal concept of the atonement, Dr. John Duncan ridiculed and parodied that liberal concept of the atonement in this way, that according to the liberal theologians, and I quote, the Lord Jesus Christ did something or other, which somehow or other was in some way or other connected with man's salvation. Now you will see from the way in which John Duncan expressed this that there is an appalling vagueness, an appalling lack of definiteness about the liberal concept of the cross of Christ and of the atonement in general. There is this terrible lack of specificity, this terrible lack of clarity in their doctrine of what exactly Christ did and of what exactly was accomplished in the cross of Calvary. That the Lord Jesus Christ did something or other which somehow or other was in some way or other connected with man's salvation. Now that's why this statement by the Apostle Paul in the 25th and 26th verses of this third chapter is so important. This is what the Apostle says. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. As you can see, there is nothing vague, nothing indefinite, nothing lacking in specificity in this great statement of the Apostle Paul to the Romans and indeed to all of mankind. This is a wonderful statement, and for that reason it has been called, I think correctly, the Acropolis of the Bible and of the Christian faith. In other words, these two verses constitute, if you like, the very citadel of the Christian faith, rooted and grounded as that Christian faith is in the great doctrine of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Take this and you take everything. Defend this and you defend all, precisely because it is the very epicenter and the very foundation stone of the great Christian faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you'll notice that the context of this particular statement concerning the death of Christ is none other than the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification, which is a great central doctrine in this great epistle to the Romans. The justification of the sinner set forth negatively there in verse 20. In the first part of verse 20 of this third chapter, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The Apostle makes it quite clear negatively that the sinner is not justified, is not declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of the deeds of the law or on the basis of the works that he has done. And then positively, he expresses it in this way in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. So then negatively we see that a man, a sinner, is not justified by the works or the deeds of the law. He's not justified in God's sight by what he is, by what he does, or by what is done to him. And positively, he is justified in the sight of God through faith, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is by the grace of God, operating through the faith of the sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ, that man is saved. And so what the apostle is doing here in this first part of this great epistle is this. He's demonstrating that the great God with whom you and I have to do is a God that justifies ungodly men. Now, this is the staggering message of the gospel, that the great God of heaven, who is infinitely holy, who is infinitely pure, who is infinitely righteous, is able in his grace and by his supreme wisdom to take an ungodly sinner such as you and me, to take that ungodly person and to declare that ungodly person to be righteous and just and justified in his sight. How does he do this? It's through the redemption, through the ransoming that is in Christ Jesus. And that's precisely what the apostle says there in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption means ransoming. In other words, the apostle is telling us that what God has done in the gospel is this. He has ransomed his people. He's paid a ransom for his people. They are bought back. They are bought out. They have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that justification on the one hand, and that redemption on the other, or to put it differently, that justification on the one hand and this propitiation on the other are inextricably linked. The sinner, the ungodly sinner, can be and is pronounced righteous in the sight of God precisely because Christ has died, precisely because God has paid the price. Christ has paid the price unto God, as it were, by giving of himself, by laying down his life, and by shedding his blood upon the cross of Calvary. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we see, therefore, in verses 25 and 26, that this redemption is accomplished by means of a propitiation. Listen again to what the apostle says. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What exactly is a propitiation? It is a propitiatory sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of atonement. It is a sacrifice that is offered up unto God, which is designed by God himself to propitiate God, to render God favorable unto sinners with whom he would otherwise be unfavorably placed. And to do that through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, God has accomplished this by means of a propitiation. I want to demonstrate this morning that this propitiation, or this atoning sacrifice, involves, in fact, a marvelous exhibition of the character of God. It involves, in the first place, a marvelous exhibition of the righteousness of God. It involves, in the second place, a marvelous exhibition of the mercy of God. And it involves, in the third place, a marvelous exhibition of the wisdom of God. So then, in the first place, we see here in the cross of Christ a mighty exhibition of God's righteousness. Listen again to these two verses. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now you will notice there that in these two verses a certain statement is repeated. It's uttered twice. To declare his righteousness. So then we can say immediately that the cross of Christ involves a mighty exhibition and a mighty demonstration of the righteousness of God. By righteousness, I mean this. By righteousness, the apostle means this. That uprightness of God. That holiness of God. That untouchableness in terms of sin. This God has demonstrated wonderfully through the cross of Calvary. So we're dealing here with the attribute of righteousness. We're saying, the apostle is saying, the cross of Christ declares this righteousness and declares it once and for all and forever in a very wonderful and powerful way. Now you'll be aware that the character of God in the scriptures is like a rainbow, one that consists of a spectrum of different attributes or excellences or perfections. There is the righteousness of God. There is the mercy of God. There is the wisdom of God. There is the power of God. And many other attributes are gloriously displayed in the scriptures in this spectrum, this rainbow, if you like, of the character of God. But this particular attribute is being singled out here, namely the righteousness of God, his uprightness, his integrity, his holiness. That is being displayed and declared, says the apostle, in the cross of Christ. Now, to be more specific, what is in view here is this: what we might call God's judicial righteousness, God's punitive righteousness, God's punitive justice. That is to say, the justice and the righteousness that he displays as a judge in his dealings with men. And so what the apostle is saying is this: that the cross of Christ demonstrates this, and in fact that it demonstrates it as nothing else ever does or ever shall, namely the righteousness and the integrity of God himself. The New International Version translates this phrase, to declare his righteousness, in this way: to demonstrate his justice. So I repeat it. The cross of Christ involves this mighty, titanic exhibition of the righteousness and of the justice and of the holiness of God. It is to demonstrate and to declare his justice and his righteousness that Christ was set forth as a propitiation for our sins. Now, why exactly was this demonstration of God's righteousness so essential? Why was it so necessary? Well, notice what the apostle says. He tells us there in verse 25 that it was on account of what he calls the remission of sins that are past. Let me explain this. The word remission here is not the most felicitous translation. The word remission actually means forgiveness, and obviously the cross has to do with forgiveness, but that's not what this particular phrase has in mind. When it says remission, the original word in the Greek means this: because of the passing over of sins in the past. Because God passed over, because God passed by, because God overlooked, as it were, because God winked at the sins of men up until a certain point, that's why this sacrifice, that's why this atoning sacrifice is now essential. Let me illustrate what I mean. Think for a moment about these good and great men who have been described by Augustine as Old Testament Christians: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, David, Elijah, Elisha, and so on and so forth. These Old Testament Christians, these men were forgiven. They enjoyed the justification by faith of which this passage speaks. But what exactly was the status of their sins? What had God done with regard to their sins? For they were sinners, even as we are, prior to the coming of Christ himself. Does this scripture mean that God was indifferent to their sin? No, it does not. God is never indifferent under the sins of men. What it means is this: that God passed over their sin. God passed by their sin. God overlooked their sin temporarily. God winked at their sin for the time being. But, says the apostle, this was done through the forbearance of God, through his restraint. He held back his wrath, as it were. He held back his anger and his judgment and his wrath. It was through his forbearance and restraint that their sins were not dealt with at the time. But it is essential, says the apostle, it is essential that now, at the end of the age, God should manifest his wrath and his judgment upon sin in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was essential, says the apostle, that God should now declare his righteousness unto the world through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And notice that verse 26 goes on to say that he might be just. So to repeat it then, I say this: that the cross of Christ involves and we should never forget this, a mighty, titanic, unparalleled declaration and demonstration of the anger of God, of the wrath of God against sin and against man. Now we can see then that it's by means of death that God deals with sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, says the word of God. And Christ died for our sins upon the cross. God deals with sin by means of death, by means of sacrifice, by means of a substitute, by means of the shedding of blood. That's how God deals with death. And you cannot understand the Old Testament scriptures, and you cannot understand the great epistle of the Hebrews, unless you grasp this crucial fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, good friend, you don't need me to tell you that this doctrine of the shed blood of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that is hated by men by nature. They hate it. They call it, and even liberal theologians call it, this butcher shop theology, this blood theology, and they dismiss it, this evangelical and reformed doctrine of the precious blood of Christ. They hate it and they loathe it. But this is the doctrine of the scriptures, good friends, and you cannot read the scriptures without coming face to face with this great doctrine, that without the shedding of blood, apart from the death of Christ, apart from his substitutionary atonement, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so what we see here is this, the significance of the cross of Christ. I remind you, the cross of Christ declares, the cross of Christ demonstrates in an unparalleled manner the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, his absolute integrity, that he must deal with sin, that he must deal with sin by means of death, by means of sacrifice, by means of a substitute, and by means of the shedding of blood. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, this is the doctrine that is so hated by men, when the word of God says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's bruised in our place. He's bruised in our stead. He dies in our place. He dies in our stead. This great sacrifice for sins, this one sacrifice for sins forever, it's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, at Calvary, God was acting. At Calvary, God was dealing with men. At Calvary, God was dealing with sin. At Calvary, God was dealing with his own dear Son, who is the sacrifice and the substitute for sinners. He is the divine scapegoat and none other. And God lays, as it were, upon the head of his Son, the divine scapegoat, the sins of his people. And he goes off into the wilderness, as it were, dying with outside the city gate. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree, just as the scapegoat did there in the wilderness, in typological form. So then, why did God not simply say, I freely forgive men? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why was this necessary? Why was this particular method of salvation so essential? Why was it that God could not simply say, I freely forgive the entire human race? The reason why God could not simply say that is this: because of the claims of righteousness, because of the claims of law. God had said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God had given his word. His veracity depended upon it. And so God could not simply say, I freely forgive the entire human race. He could not simply say, I freely forgive the elect. No, sin must be dealt with. Sin must be punished. And here on the cross of Calvary, sin is being dealt with. Sin is punished once and for all and forever. It declares and demonstrates, as nothing else has ever done, the essential holiness and righteousness of the living God. Let us not forget that, good friends. We live in a day when the great emphasis is upon the love of God. We should not forget the love of God. The love of God is integral to this, and we'll come back to that. But we should not forget either that the cross of Christ is an unparalleled demonstration of God's righteous integrity, of his purity and his holiness. God dealing with sin, your sin and mine, once and for all and forever. Now, we live in days when the righteousness of God, his holiness, that is, his integrity, we live in days when the righteousness of God needs to be re-emphasized. Let me illustrate that. And I illustrate it from a true story, which is now over 100 years old. Professor Louis Burkhoff, the distinguished Reformed theologian, tells how that when he was there at Princeton Seminary, a senior that he knew was invited to preach in a large vacant church in Trenton, New Jersey. This particular student was one of the ablest students, and it may be presumed that he preached a rather acceptable sermon on that occasion. The sermon itself was not criticized, but something interesting happened at the end of the service. One of the elders came up to this young preacher and said, "Now tell me, young men, do you believe in a God of love or in a God of justice?" And the young man replied correctly, "I believe in a God who is both, a God of love and a God of justice." That young man did not receive that call because his answer evidently offended the one to whom this had been said. And so you see, what you find here is that classic demonstration of the liberal mind, an unwillingness to accept that what we have in the cross of Christ is a declaration, a demonstration of God's righteousness and of his justice. Listen again to the word of God. Don't miss the fact that this is said twice over, to declare, I say, to declare at this time his righteousness, to manifest it, to declare it to all the world. There it was in the middle of the world, at the very center of history, this mighty titanic declaration and demonstration of God's justice and his righteousness unto men. Indeed, I would say this, that the cross of Christ is the greatest demonstration and the greatest declaration that the world has ever seen of the righteousness of God. Now, William Williams, in his lovely hymn, puts it this way: "There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, the Father's approbation. Here Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood." Good friends, do you love the precious blood of Christ? Do you love the precious blood of Jesus? The true believer always does. I am sometimes worried by the tendency amongst some in Reformed circles so to emphasize the covenant that somehow the precious blood of Christ, that old rugged cross, is lost. My good friends, the cross is part of the covenant. I do not deny that for a moment. But let us not so overemphasize the covenant that we lose sight of that which is central in the covenant, namely the cross of Jesus Christ at Calvary, where he shed his blood, where he died for sinners, and laid down his life there for our sakes. What I want to say is this, that the cross of Christ is indeed the greatest demonstration, the greatest manifestation of the righteousness of God that the world has ever seen, but also this, that it thus laid a foundation for the exercise of God's mercy. Which brings me to the next point, which is this. Secondly, the cross of Christ involves a mighty exhibition of God's mercy. Now listen again to the first part of verse 25. "Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." You see, it's this word propitiation that is so interesting here. To propitiate means this: to appease, to placate, to pacify, to turn away or avert the wrath of someone. It can be used upon the human level But here it's used upon the divine level. The cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is a propitiation which turns away, which averts the wrath of God. It's that which appeases. It's that which placates. It's that which pacifies the wrath of God. It is that which turns away his holy wrath. So then we can say this, that the death of Christ upon the cross, this mighty demonstration of God's righteousness and holiness, has in fact appeased the living God, has placated, has pacified the living God, has averted, has turned away his wrath. The New International Version describes this word propitiation in this way. It's a sacrifice of atonement. Now, you may remember that Dr. John Owen once said that there are four things in the doctrine of atonement. And this is very helpful and very illuminating. John Owen says that the first idea is this, in the concept of atonement, the idea of an offence. Secondly, the idea of an offending party. Thirdly, the idea of an offended party. And fourthly, a sacrifice or some other means that turns away the wrath of the one being placated. An offence, an offending party, an offended party, and a sacrifice or some other means that turns away wrath. Good friends, I want to tell you this, and I do so upon the authority of God's word. Yours is the offence, and you are the offending party. And God is the offended party, and the only sacrifice that would turn away the wrath of God in this situation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord upon the cross of Calvary. I go further. Yours are the offences, and you are still the offending party, and God is still the offended party. And the only thing, the only means that turns away God's wrath and anger from you and your sin is this sacrifice of Christ, which was offered up, this declaration of God's righteousness. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, says the word of God. It's evident then that the word propitiation, which is a very rich word, does indeed still convey this idea of God's righteousness. It assumes it. It tacitly assumes it. But this is the wonderful thing about the word propitiation, good friends. Propitiation also speaks of the mercy of God. It also speaks of the grace of God. Let me tell you something very interesting. This word propitiation that we find here in verse 25 occurs only twice in the New Testament scriptures. It's translated here by the term propitiation. The word is hilasterion in the Greek. This word hilasterion is translated by the term propitiation here. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it is translated by the word mercy seat. Propitiation, mercy seat. For this word hilasterion, translated by the term propitiation here, and by the term mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, describes that lid or slab of gold which rested upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember, there it was in the most holy place. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, would penetrate firstly into the holy place, and then he alone would go behind the veil into the most holy place. He went in alone, not without blood, and he went in once every year. What did he do? He went in with blood, firstly the blood of a bull, then he came out, then the blood of a goat, then he came back out again. And each time he sprinkled this blood of a bull, this blood of a goat, upon and before the mercy seat. Why? To make atonement, to make propitiation once again for another year, for his sins and for the sins of his people, for he too was a sinner. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of the Day of Atonement. The writer of the Hebrews, when he speaks of the mercy seat, is speaking of that occasion when the high priest went into the holy place and the most holy place, not without blood. And when he sprinkled the blood of atonement upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. This is the point. That there, in the most holy place, atonement was made once again for another year. The problem was that because it was the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat, it had no permanent lasting efficacy. How can the blood of a bull, how can the blood of a goat deal with sin? The bull hadn't sinned, the goat hadn't sinned. You and I had sinned, the Jews had sinned, the Israelites had sinned, man had sinned. How can the blood of a bull or a goat deal with sin? No, this was just something temporary. This was typological. It looked forward to the time when the Lamb of God would shed his blood and deal with sin once and for all, when the divine scapegoat would come and lay down his life for our sakes and for our sins upon the cross. Now that mercy seat, it means propitiation also. Remember, those are the two translations, propitiation and mercy seat. That mercy seat is very interesting. It was, as I've said, the lid or slab of gold that rested on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant that contained within it the two tablets of stone representing God's law, representing God's holiness. But over and above the mercy seat, remember, there were the cherubims of glory, the cherubims of glory that, as it were, overshadowed the mercy seat. These quasi-angelic beings, their faces peering downwards and centrally, peering into, as it were, something that was enacted there upon the mercy seats. Now, that's a very interesting and revealing picture. Which things the angels desire to look into, says the word of God. And the cherubims of glory are depicting that symbolically, the interest that the angels have in this great and mighty transaction between God and man, between God and sin, as Christ dies there upon the cross. Now, when I say the writer of the Hebrews is speaking of the Day of Atonement, I mean precisely that. He's speaking of the 10th day of the 7th month. But you know, the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, is also speaking of the Day of Atonement, but not so much the 10th day of the 7th month. That was just the figure of the true. This is the reality, namely the cross of Christ, where Christ was offered up unto God as a sacrifice for our sins. Listen to what the word of God says. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation for our sins. Now, you know, this word set forth is a very interesting term. It means this, that God did this openly, God did this visibly, God did this publicly before the eyes of men. You see, good friends, the cross of Calvary is the divine altar. It is the great supreme altar of all the ages, when the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and this supreme scapegoat was offered up for our sins there upon the cross. God was doing this openly, publicly, visibly, before the eyes of men. He was lifted up upon the altar of the cross of Calvary. This supreme altar, all other altars pale into significance compared with the altar of the cross of Calvary. And what God is saying is this: I have sent forth my Son. I am setting forth my Son. I've sent him forth that he might be set forth for all to behold, lifted up upon the cross of Calvary, the divine scapegoat, the divine Lamb of God, at the very center of history, in the very middle of the world, in a tiny nation, a tiny land that lies juxtaposed wonderfully between three continents, the continent of Europe, the continent of Asia, and the continent of Africa. And it was there, openly and publicly, that Christ was lifted up and his sacrifice is set forth before the eyes of men. You know, at Calvary's cross, therefore, God was not merely declaring his righteousness. If at the cross of Calvary, God were merely declaring his righteousness, then we would have no gospel, good friends. The law also declares his righteousness. The day of judgment also declares his righteousness. If the cross of Calvary only declared his righteousness, it does do that, but not only. If the cross of Calvary only declared the righteousness of God, you and I would not have a gospel. You and I could not have the forgiveness of God. there would be no such thing as our names being written in heaven. God would be a God of justice and a God of judgment, and that alone. But you see, the cross of Calvary wonderfully is not merely declaring his righteousness, it's also declaring his grace and his mercy and his love. That's the wonderful thing about this propitiation. It does declare his righteousness. It also declares his mercy. The very word propitiation translated mercy seat there in the tabernacle. And notice those words that are given here in verse 25. That he might be just and the justifier. That's the wonderful thing. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Or to put it differently, that he might be just and the justifier of him that is ungodly, of her that is ungodly, of us who are ungodly. God is able to be both just and the justifier of ungodly men and women. You know, it has been said, I believe correctly, that there is something very special about the mercy of God. Here lies the gospel of God's grace. We shrink from Sinai. We shrink from God's justice. We shrink from God's judgment. But we do not shrink from the mercy of God. We gravitate towards it because our sinful hearts know that only in Jesus Christ can we find mercy and pardon for our sins. You know, there's a very real sense in which the mercy of God was entirely optional. God did not have to show mercy, but God chose to be merciful. He could have consigned the entire human race, each one of us here and everybody else outside, past, present, and future, to everlasting perdition. But he chose not to. He chose to intervene. He sent forth his son. He set forth his son. And there his son is, dying upon the cross of Calvary, the great supreme altar of all the ages. He's lifted up. He's set forth as a propitiation for our sins. He is the great divine mercy seat, upon whom and before whom and by whom the precious blood of Christ is shed. You know, the word of God says this: God delights in mercy. It's never said that he delights in judgment. God is a God of judgment. God is a God of justice. And we must never lose sight of that fact. But we must never lose sight of this fact also, that there is indeed something very special, something very wonderful about the mercy of God. That God could look upon us who are nothing but guilty, daring worms, as Samuel Davies' wonderful hymn puts it. That God should design mercy for us and do so in the cross of Calvary. God delights in mercy. He delights in planning it. He delights in the decree. He delights in the enacting of the decree. He delights in the cross of Calvary. He delights in the special preaching of the gospel of Christ. God delights in mercy and delights to show mercy to poor sinners such as you and me. The question then is this, good friends. Listen carefully. Have you obtained mercy? The Christian is someone that has obtained mercy from this merciful God. He doesn't deserve it. He obtains it. It's granted to him. Just like the Apostle Paul, this wicked Saul of Tarsus, who not long before that wonderful intervention on the Damascus Road, not long before, had been consenting to the death of Stephen, consenting to the death of this godly man through the throwing of rocks and stones until he lay dead. Yes, says the apostle later when he understood these things better, I obtained mercy. Good friends, can you say that? Can you say that you have obtained mercy of the Lord? Can you say that you've asked for mercy from the Lord? For the Christian is a man, the Christian is a woman that goes to God and says to him in effect, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows he's ruined. He knows he's lost and ruined and undone. He knows he can plead nothing but guilty. And therefore he goes to God and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Good friends, can you say that? Have you done that? Have you been to him? Have you asked for mercy? And do you know that you've received mercy? Have you obtained mercy of the Lord? And do you see the loveliness of God's mercy? That this is where the gospel shines at its greatest luster. Listen to the way Samuel Davies puts it. It's a very beautiful hymn. This great preacher, this great hymn writer, puts it this way. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honour none shall share. Good friends, can you say that? Do you feel the beauty of these things? Do you know that the cross of Christ is the greatest demonstration, not only of God's righteousness, it certainly was, but also of God's mercy and grace and love towards a ruined, fallen world, a world populated by people such as you and me. And so we can say that the cross of Christ is indeed the greatest demonstration of the mercy of God and of the grace of God and of the love of God. And it is this wonderful conjunction, this wonderful balance between the declaration of God's righteousness on the one hand and his mercy on the other that brings me to my third point, which is this, that the cross of Christ involves a mighty exhibition of God's wisdom. Have you ever thought of this? Not only his righteousness, not only his mercy, but also his wisdom in this sense. Now, let me say this, that this declaration or exhibition of God's wisdom is not so much explicit in this text as implicit in this text. When we meditate about it, when we reflect upon it, notice what verse 26 says, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Or to demonstrate more precisely, perhaps, the dilemma in the mind of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him that is ungodly. For that is what we were. That is what we are by nature. But you see, this was the difficulty. This was the problem. I speak reverently. How is it that God is able to be both just and the justifier of him that is ungodly? How is this possible? I want to demonstrate that this is a very, very real dilemma when it comes to the law. When it comes to the law of God, when it comes to the law of land. There's no intrinsic difficulty in God being just. He could, as I've said, simply have consigned the entire human race to everlasting perdition, and he would have been just in doing so. And there is perhaps no intrinsic difficulty in God being the justifier, given certain things, of the entire human race. He could have said, but he was unable to, I freely forgive the entire human race. But how can God be both just and the justifier of him that is ungodly? You see, it's an impossibility, so it seems. Let me demonstrate that. You may remember that 20 years ago this year, there was a woman on death row by the name of Carla Faye Tucker. She had brutally killed two people in the state of Texas and was rightly sentenced to death. There was a movement afoot, however, to commute the sentence. In fact, she wonderfully became a Christian before she died. She was executed. But you see, this was the dilemma. This is the dilemma always that law faces. And I speak reverently when I say it. This was the dilemma in the mind of God in eternity prior to the enacting of these things. How can God be just and yet the justifier of one that has shattered his law? He can be the one without the other. He can be the other without the one. But how can he be both just and the justifier? Let me put it this way with regard to Carla Faye Tucker. If the movement to commute her sentence had gathered real momentum, and if the powers that be had been swayed by this momentum, and if they had commuted her sentence, then mercy would have been shown, but justice would not have been done. a murderer, a double murderer, would have gone scot-free. If, on the other hand, the sentence is carried out as it should be, then clearly no mercy can be shown. Do you see the dilemma, good friends? This is always the dilemma with law. It's always the dilemma with law with regard to men on the human level, and even, I speak reverently, in the mind of God. So that in eternity, the great dilemma, as James Henley Thornwell puts it, the great emergency created in the mind of God was this: how is God able to be both just and the justifier of someone that is ungodly? It is an impossibility. There is a tension here. There is an incompatibility here. You can have the one without the other. You can have the other without the one. You can have the justice without the mercy. You can have the mercy without the justice. What you cannot have is both together. How can God be both just and the justifier of him or her that is ungodly? This is always a problem with the law. And it's always a problem, I speak reverently, with the law of God. But God himself, through his infinite wisdom, has found a way in which he's able to be both just and the justifier of those that are ungodly. So you see, though sin created, and I speak in the words of James Henley Thornwell, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, though sin did indeed create a crisis, an emergency in the mind of God, yet his divine wisdom found a way in which he's able to be both just and the justifier of those that are ungodly. Infinite wisdom decreed before the foundation of the world, before the creation of man, that in the fullness of time, God's own Son should come forth, made of a woman, made under the law, should live as a man, a perfect life, and should go to the cross of Calvary, and there lay down his spotless life as a sacrifice for our sins. God sent him forth. God set him forth as a sacrifice, as a substitute, as a scapegoat, and he bears our sins in his own body on the tree. That's why I say that this is a mighty titanic declaration and demonstration, not only of God's righteousness, but also of God's mercy, but not only of God's mercy and righteousness, but also of his wisdom. You see, good friends, the creation of the universe declares the wisdom of God. And that's one of the wonderful things about the creation of God's universe. Do you ever reflect upon the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets in their various cycles and circles, their various revolutions and rotations, the wonderful wisdom it displays, the wonderful power it displays? And yet there's a very real sense in which the creation of the universe declares, as Thornwell himself puts it, simply the back parts of God's glory. It is the cross of Christ that declares fully, in its brightest luster, the wonderful, glorious attributes of God. Jonathan Edwards speaks of this in his sermons. It was, he says, a just mercy. It was, he says, a wise holiness. It was, he says, a holy wisdom that God demonstrated there in the cross of Calvary. And the hymn writer puts it this way, William Gadsby puts it this way, very beautifully. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice, he unite to endless days. Good friends, did you know that the angels of heaven take a profound interest in the gospel? They take a profound interest in the cross of Christ. They take, as our Lord himself shows us during his ministry, a profound interest in the application of redemption. Remember what he said, the angels in heaven, there's joy amongst the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. That is the angels of God taking a profound interest over the application of redemption. But did you know this? And this is where we come back to the tabernacle. Did you know that they take a profound interest in the accomplishment of redemption? Think again of the mercy seat, that lid or slab of gold upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's holiness. There they are, overshadowing the mercy seat. the mercy seat, which is the propitiatory, and they're looking downwards and into, as it were, something enacted there before their very eyes once again every year. Which things, says the Apostle Peter, which things the angels desire to look into. And the wonderful thing is this, good friends, that we are unique. They are unique, but in different ways. The angels have never ever known a fallen world like this. Let me put it this way. The fallen angels are beyond redemption. There's no hope for the fallen angels. They are utterly lost and without hope. There's no gospel for them. The fallen angels are beyond redemption. But you see, the unfallen angels have no need of redemption. So whether you're a fallen angel or an unfallen angel, you have no real experience of the gospel of Christ. You have no personal experience of the power of Christ's blood. But you see, they're looking into these things. They're admiring them, as it were, from above, peering into these deep mysteries of God's great, which things the angels desire to look into. And it's almost as if they are saying, as they behold the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, yes, the great God of heaven has found a way in which he's able to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. He's found a way in which he's able to be both just and the justifier of a murderer, of an adulterer, of a fornicator, of anybody that has committed some awful crime or sin. God has found a way in his infinite wisdom whereby he can reconcile these apparently conflicting elements in his character. But good friends, notice what the Word of God says. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Notice those last few words, him which believeth in Jesus. Those five words are crucial. This is not a message of salvation whereby everybody is saved. Anybody can be saved, but not everybody is saved. Are you saved? The question is this, are you saved? Because the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that you and I have to respond to this message. Let me put it this way. If we receive Christ, then Christ receives us. But if we reject Christ, then Christ rejects us. If you receive Christ, then he will receive you. But if you reject Christ, Christ will reject you. There's a very real sense in which God deals with us as we deal with him. Receive Christ, he'll receive us. Reject him, he'll reject you. The question then, good friends, is this. Are you receiving him? Have you received him? Or are you rejecting him? Have you rejected him? And are you still rejecting him? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I urge you, therefore, good friends, not to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, not to say no to him yet again. You hear the gospel, it is repeated and repeated and repeated again. You hear these invitations, you hear them, and they are repeated again and again. But good friends, if you harden your heart and turn away your heart from them and from him, then there'll come a day when your opportunity will be gone. It will be too late. If you reject Christ, he will reject you. Notice this verse says, him that believeth in Jesus. I urge you therefore to turn to him, to believe upon him, to lay hold of him, to receive him, to accept him, to embrace him as your Savior and as your Lord. That's the crucial condition here. It's not for everybody. It is for him that believeth in Jesus, as the end of verse 26 puts it. And do you see this? The glory of the cross of Christ. Do you see what someone has called, and I quote, this sweet concurrence of all the attributes, this sweet concurrence of all the excellences, this sweet concurrence of all the perfections of the living God, righteousness displayed, mercy displayed, wisdom displayed, coming together, kissing and embracing one another there in the cross of Calvary. Good friends, we should arise. We should go to him. We need to return. If you've never done that, then you are still lost. And there is the danger that you will be lost forever, if so be that you continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I repeat it, you reject him, he'll reject you. You receive him, he'll receive you. And that is the wonder of the gospel. No matter what we've done, no matter how we've lived, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, provided they repent, provided you repent. You need to repent, good friend. You need to believe, good friend. We need to repent and believe upon the Son of the living God. But notice we have here an implicit exhortation to all Christians. This is what the apostle says later in this same epistle. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And so if so be that you have indeed received the Son of God, and he has received you, then this is the duty that is incumbent upon you, to give yourselves, to present yourselves, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. I want to remind you that if you are a Christian, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That is the infinite price, the infinite value and preciousness of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bought you out. He's bought you back. It is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your lives. And it is, good friends, the great duty, and it's also the great privilege, if so be that we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, to do just that, to present our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice unto the Lord Jesus Christ. This, he says, is our reasonable service. Amen. Let us seek God's face in prayer. Gracious God, we do bless thee and praise thee for thy holy word. Thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Bless it to us, Lord. Grant by thy Holy Spirit that we might not harden our hearts against this thy word and against the gospel. Grant that our hearts might be tender soil, receptive soil, responsive soil that brings in and welcomes the seed of God's word, and it springs up into everlasting life. So bless thy word this day, we pray thee, to each and every one of us here. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let us sing together in closing Psalm 147. Psalm 147, stanzas 1 to 5. The tune is Wiltshire. Psalm 147, 1 to 5. The tune Wiltshire. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Praise to our God to sing. For it is pleasant, and to praise it is a comely thing. Psalm 147.
God doth build up Jerusalem.
Receive now the benediction of the living God. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.